with rusticated brick and stone. Since then, the club had burned down 3 times and been rebuilt and enlarged 3 times, and expanded some more in flush times, so that it had rambled on across the hillside in stages. Some of the grandest parts of the interior, such as the lobby and the ballroom, bore the signature of the most hallowed name in Atlanta architecture, Philip Schutze. The members loved the fact that the club and the building had such a rich archaeological history. In Atlanta, anything that dated as far back as 1887 was ancient. Up ahead in the lobby, in a cackling throng of black tuxedos, white shirts, and party dresses, he could already see Letty Withers, Ted Nashford, and Live-In Lydia. What the hell was club policy toward Live-In Lydia? A guest fee any time she set foot in the place? And Beecham Knox, and Lenore. If even one of them brought up the subject of the G5 and its arrest, he was going to drive his, and maybe her, teeth down her gullet, or else go out and find a rock to crawl under. His face was already scalding with shame, and nobody had even seen him yet, much less said anything. This was a big night at the club. The ecstatic cries of the crowd in the lobby, the straining voices and constant yawps of laughter, made it seem as if nothing could be more rapturous than being together in this place, beneath such a high ceiling, and so many of Maestro Schutze's intricate mouldings. If he hadn't had 8 guests, plus Serena, dependent on his generosity, he'd leave right now. Why did people want to belong to the driving club in the first place? Everybody said that the day when the driving club had been the center of the most important network in the city was long gone. That the Atlanta definition of an aristocrat was someone whose parents knew the doorman at the driving club by name, too. That the club was filled with old people, who didn't mean much one way or the other. And yet, much as he might want to, nobody could convince himself that that was actually true. You might have the grandest house in all of Buckhead, and the summer place on Sea Island, and the biggest private jet, and the ranch or two in Wyoming, every toy a man could possibly long for. And yet your failure to make the roster of the Piedmont Driving Club would always be hanging over you like a reproach. The mere fact that it was there, that it existed, was a challenge you didn't know how to meet. Charlie knew very well, when he was being honest with himself, that if it hadn't been for Martha, he would have never gotten in. Martha was from Richmond, and in Atlanta, things Richmond, like things New York when it came to the arts, had authenticity. Charlie kept telling himself that he couldn't care less about the driving club one way or the other. But had he been excluded, his hard cracker resentment would have known no bounds. It was the very fact that it was there that mattered so terribly much. Well, one thing you had to admit, anyway. The driving club was the one place you could go in Atlanta and count on hearing real Southern accents. Other places? Christ, you never knew. Suddenly the face and the voice of this guy Zale at Planner's Bank popped into his mind. The guy must be from New Jersey or someplace, and he was sorry he'd ever thought about the subject. Now they were in the lobby, amid all the fancy Schutze plasterwork. Letty Withers came braying over to him with her cigarette baritone voice, and was discreet enough to say nothing about the G5. Serena had veered off to talk to Lydia, who was young enough to wear a short black silk and chiffon outfit that invited you to take a long look at her live-in body. Gibble-gabble, cackle-cackle, gibble-gabble, cackle-cackle. There was Arthur Lomprey, the president of Planner's Bank, whom you couldn't miss because he was so tall and his neck and head were bent forward like a dog's. And Charlie wondered if the old bastard was going to give him some grief over his loan situation. But then he realized Lomprey wouldn't have the nerve to do that in the lobby of the Piedmont Driving Club at the Mayflies Ball, which he didn't. They gobble-gobbled for a little while, and then Charlie noticed Serena on the other side of the lobby whispering something in the ear of Elizabeth Armholster. Elizabeth wore the sort of party gown that the young crowd favored currently, a simple black number with spaghetti straps and a plunging neckline. Whatever Serena was saying to her, Elizabeth was beaming. They looked every bit as conspiratorial as they had at Turpentine. Elizabeth Armholster. There she was, big as life. She didn't look like some traumatized and ravished wreck of a girl to Charlie. If Elizabeth was here, where was... And then Charlie saw him. That squat, round figure himself. Inman Armholster. Inman was deep in conversation with Westmoreland, Westy Voiles, who used to be chairman of the board at Georgia Tech. Charlie kept staring. He stared at the roll of fat that rode up on the back of the stiff collar of Inman's formal shirt. He really didn't want to have to talk to Inman. Should he pretend he didn't know about Elizabeth? Which, in fact, he wasn't supposed to. Should he keep it light? All the while knowing how Inman must feel. He was staring at the roll of fat on Inman's neck and considering these things, when suddenly Inman turned around. Charlie turned away, in hopes that Inman wouldn't notice him. Then he slowly rotated his eyes back toward Inman, to make sure Inman had turned his attention elsewhere, and... Caught! Nailed! Inman was looking him right in the eye. The collar of his tuxedo shirt was obviously too tight, which made him look even more apoplectic than usual. That round head with its tarmac of black hair combed back over it had him. There was no turning away a second time. Now that he had him, Inman lifted the fat fingers of his right hand and beckoned him over, all with a morose look on his face, without smiling for so much as an instant. Charlie managed to maneuver his way around several knots of people who were in the way, and by the time he reached Inman, Westy Voile had departed. "Hey, Inman," said Charlie, trying out a smile. Inman didn't bother with a smile or any other preliminary. He glowered and said in his deepest cigarette voice, "You know, don't you?" "Know what?" said Charlie, already feeling like a fool. "About Elizabeth," said the deep rumble of the furious fat man in front of him. Charlie's mouth opened, but he had no idea what to say. Finally he said, "That's true, Inman, I do." "Who told you?" "What made you so sure I knew?"
"The look on your face, Charlie. You're not a hard guy to read, in case you don't know it. You did not want to have to talk to me tonight, did you?"
"Well, shit," said Charlie. "I knew about it, and yet I wasn't supposed to know about it. I didn't know what to say."
"Okay," said Inman. "So now you know I know you know. That being the case, there's some more I want you to know."
He looked about at the crowd here in the lobby. By now there were people on all sides. Over there was Howell Hendricks with his smooth, buttered jowls rising smartly out of the stiff, black-tied collar of his shirt. His grinning mouth had more teeth than a perch's.
"Let's go to the ballroom, Charlie. There won't be anybody down there yet."
Charlie looked about, trying to spot Serena. There she was, heading into the bamboo room with Elizabeth Armholster. Ordinarily, except for a big occasion like the Mayfly's ball, dinner was served in the bamboo room, which had been added in 1938 after yet another fire. Why the hell were Serena and Elizabeth Armholster going off by themselves? Inman and Charlie managed to extricate themselves from the lobby, but only after a lot of handshakes and social grins. Charlie found it all very depressing. The whole time he had his eyes cocked to catch people who were looking at him and thinking, or saying, "The big son of a bitch. After all his big talk and egotistical plans, he's finished. Belly up. Planner's Bank just took his G5 away from him. He's a walking dead man. A ghost. And how pathetic. He dares show his face here. Eventually, they made their way to the ballroom, where there was no one except for a few black waiters making last-minute fine-tunings of the table settings for the dinner. The ballroom was Philip Schutze's crowning touch at the Piedmont Driving Club. It was immense. It had a vaulted ceiling and two majestic colonnades, complete with arches, cornices, and plaster garlands running down either side of the room, the long way. The tables, ablaze with hotel silver and acres of stemware, were arranged in front of and behind the columns on both sides, leaving the center of the great parquet floor free for dancing. Inman gestured to show Charlie they should take chairs at a table in the corner. So they sat down. That was a mistake. Sitting down made Charlie feel so damn sleepy. He never slept any more, but as long as he stayed on his feet, he was all right. Inman said,
"I haven't seen your knee flare up this bad before, Charlie."
"That's the one thing I regret about playing football for Tech," said Charlie. Even though Inman knew it was football, not age, damn it, he felt as if he had to underline the fact. Inman gazed off into the distance and said,
"Football at Tech."
Then he looked at Charlie and said in his smoke-cured voice,
"I've told myself any number of times to talk to you about what's happened, especially because you played football at Tech. In your day, you were even more famous than this black son of a bitch."
"Inman, if there's anything I can do for you, all you gotta do is name it."
"Thanks, Charlie," said Inman,
who suddenly seemed to be on the verge of tears.
"I can't tell you what that means to me."
Then he took a deep breath and sighed and looked about the ballroom, as if to make sure none of the waiters were close enough to overhear, and said,
"I can't figure out what to do, Charlie. Here's the facts. Here's what happened. And maybe you can tell me what to do. This was the Friday night of the Freaknik weekend. You remember that weekend?"
"Yeah."
"I had a hysterical girl on my hands, Charlie. She'd just gone through the worst nightmare a girl can imagine."
"What did happen?"
"Bill, I didn't get any details."
Inman said,
"There's this stuff all the universities try to cram down the throats of their students about diversity and equality and multiculturalism. But don't let me get off on all that. You know what it is, Charlie? It's bullshit. It's, well, anyway, there's this restaurant near the campus called the Rec Room. It's popular with the students because it's popular with the big-time athletes, which is synonymous with black athletes. So it's about 11 o'clock at night, and Elizabeth and two of her friends, two white girls, are in there having a pizza or something, and in comes this son-of-a-bitch Fannin and three or four of his hangers-on, you know. This shitbird is the most famous person at Tech. More kids recognize him than the president, probably. Anyway, he and his friends sat down in a booth right across from Elizabeth and her friends. The first thing Elizabeth knows, this Fannin and his boys are coming on to them. Elizabeth, she and her friends think it's harmless. That's what I mean about all this diversity, multiculturalism, equality bullshit, Charlie. In years gone by, and not all that long ago either, if three white girls from good families, or even respectable families, never mind good, if three white girls happened to be in a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia, and a bunch of niggers happened to sit in a booth across from them and start making comments, no matter how harmless they might sound, those girls would refuse to respond. And if it kept up, they'd leave. That's right, that's the word, niggers. It's not a word I use, and I got nothing whatsoever against black people. I've known them all my life, and there's plenty of black people wouldn't even make me think of the word nigger. Andre Fleet is one, and for that matter, Wesley Dobbs Jordan is another. They're gentlemen. I never use that word. But there's a certain type of black person who's a nigger, and nothing's going to change that. But these white students nowadays can't see that. Or if they do, they've got no vocabulary for it.
Inman shook his head so hard his sloshing jowls lagged behind his chin.
So they get brainwashed by all the stuff they're hearing from teachers, from visiting lecturers, from the administration, from all the bullshit artists on television. They get brainwashed to the point where it's gross bad manners to not respond to the likes of Farik Fannin. So when he invites them to come up for a freaknik party, they're so brain-damaged by all this liberal bullshit, they accept. Yeah, the Friday night of freaknik, 11 p.m., and they accept the invitation. That's how much brain damage they got.
Did you say he invited them to come up for a party? Asked Charlie.
Yeah. It turns out that in addition to a dorm room, this creep has a two-bedroom apartment not even half a block from this place. The rec room.
Who pays for it, I don't know, but I'd like to know, that fucking vine swinger. He's gonna...
Inman suddenly shut up. A black waiter was approaching the next table to add some silverware. Inman looked at Charlie and gave him a smile that so quickly turned down on one side it became a grimace. As soon as the waiter departed, Inman said,
"So anyway, Elizabeth and the other two girls go on up there with this bastard, thinking that there's some big freaknik party in progress, and they're going to be enlightened. It's all in the name of enlightenment and equality and all that shit, when her instinct should have been, 'Let's get out of here. This guy has trouble written all over him.' So anyway, they go up to this apartment. And instead of a big party, there's nobody." Fannin says, "Well, now we do have a party, don't we?" "The girls, they don't hear any warning bells. How could they? They've been addled by enlightenment and diversity. They even had a couple of drinks. Meantime, this son of a bitch Fannin is paying Elizabeth a lot of attention. And she's flattered because, A, here's this famous football player, maybe the most famous college player in the country, and B, she's enlightened. She thinks she's doing the right thing. So when he says something about another room, she thinks he wants to show her the rest of the apartment. The next thing she knows, she's in the son of a bitch's bedroom, and that's when he forces himself on her. That's what he was doing when Elizabeth's two friends walked in. They were getting a little edgy, and they were looking for Elizabeth to see about going home."
"So you've got two witnesses."
"I thought I did. But now they won't say a thing. Those girls are afraid of something. I don't know what. They swear they haven't been threatened. But if you've been threatened and you're scared to death, then what you say is, 'I haven't been threatened.' So I don't know."
"Has Elizabeth taken it?" asked Charlie.
"Oh, my God," said Inman. "At first she was desolate. Desolate! She was afraid to leave the house. She made me promise not to tell anybody about it, least of all the police or anybody at Tech. Just to have her name come out in any sexual connotation to that animal, the idea makes her feel completely filthy. But at least she's gotten enough of her old self back to go out in public and go through the motions and put on a brave smile. Thank God for that much, at least."
"So, what are you doing in the meantime?"
"I'm trying to get certain things lined up for the day when she has the courage to go to the police. I've assured her that the press wouldn't print her name anyway. Isn't that right?"
"Always has been, seems to me," said Charlie.
"I want to be ready," said Inman. "I've got two investigators, used to be detectives on the Atlanta police force, back before the chief of police was black or a woman or a black woman or what not, and they're going through that son of a bitch's background and his financial situation and what the hell he's doing with his own apartment downtown and everything else. I got nothing against Georgia Tech, Charlie, but I'm going to blow their big nigger out of the fucking water or die trying. I'll do whatever it takes."
"Charlie? Charlie?"
It was Serena, who had just entered the ballroom. Then she saw him and Inman.
"Charlie, I couldn't imagine where you'd gone to."
Inman stood up, to be polite. So Charlie followed suit, even though it hurt his goddamn knee to do so. Before she reached them, Charlie turned toward Inman and said, "I know exactly how you feel." Then he held out his hand and looked Inman in the eye and said, "Inman, you can count on me 100%. Anything I can do for you at Tech or anywhere else, you just tell me." They gave each other the kind of handshake that's just short of a blood oath. Now here came Serena. For an instant, Charlie saw her just the way he had seen her when he first entered the art seminar room at Planner's Bank. Way back when. A simple black dress with a sort of scoop-out in the front and tiny straps over her shoulders. The pale skin. The wild mane of black hair, only slightly contained. The blue eyes, so vivid they were startling. The playful lips that always seemed to be smiling over a secret.
"Inman," she said, "I've just had such a good time talking to your daughter. She's so lovely and so much fun."
"Thank you," said Inman. "Her daddy kind of feels a little partial to her, too."
He looked at Charlie. The two men nodded slightly to one another and thought in unison,
"Oh, if she only knew."
Serena said, "Charlie, all our guests have arrived now, and I think we ought to say hello to them."
"Guess so,"
said Charlie, taking a deep breath and beginning the long gimp back to the lobby. Roger Too White, the old nickname was really burning up his brainstem tonight, sat in his Lexus, brooding. He could probably make it unscathed to the church, which was just over a block away, but the bad boys would descend upon the Lexus like... He couldn't even imagine what the bad boys here in this part of southeast Atlanta would be like. He had a vision of a window bashed in until the remains looked like crushed ice, and holes in the steering column and on top of the dashboard where there used to be airbags. Wes Jordan was the one who had dispatched him here, and Roger was beginning to wonder who the hell Wes thought he was working for, him or Farik Fannin. Andre Black Fleet was having a rally, or whatever it should be called, up there in that church. The Church of the Sheltering Arms, Reverend Isaac Blakey, pastor. The mayor was alarmed that Ike Blakey was implicitly endorsing Fleet by letting him have this meeting in his church. Down here in southeast Atlanta, the ministers were the political leaders, like the party district leaders or ward chairmen in other cities. And Ike Blakey was one of the best. He represented many votes. Wes wanted Roger Too White to record the meeting with a device that had been somehow secured inside a folded newspaper, which was at this moment resting on the passenger seat next to him. When Wes had described it,
"This is a public meeting, and so it's practically begging to be recorded."
It had all seemed natural enough. But now that he was here, with his fancy car and his fancy clothes, Roger wasn't so sure anymore about how natural it was, being here with a hidden recording device, or how healthy. When he got dressed for this little escapade, he had thought it would be wise to dress down, be casual and inconspicuous. Hence the suede shoes and the tennis collar and the knit necktie and the twill pants and the tweed hacking jacket. Casual. Inconspicuous. Sure. What planet had he been beamed down from? While he had been sitting there, in the gloaming of dusk, gazing out on the little lots with water standing, and chunks of concrete sticking up out of the water, and white plastic containers and 40-ounce plastic bottles of King Cobra malt liquor floating in it, and the askew tilts of decaying little houses reflected in it, a few people had walked by, presumably to go to the meeting. Older people, not bad boys. And even among them, dressing up meant wearing a shirt with a collar. Dressing down. he didn't even want to find out. But if he didn't attend, if he didn't take the hidden recording device with him, he would have the scorn, not the anger, but the scorn, of West Jordan to contend with. That he knew he couldn't stand. And so, with a big sigh, he picked up the folded newspaper and the hidden microphone and got out of the Lexus and looked this way and that for Bad Boys and pressed a button on his keychain, whereupon the doors of the Lexus made a sound like a set of snare drums and locked smartly. The Church of the Sheltering Arms was so little like the church he and Henrietta went to over in southwest Atlanta, it made Roger feel guilty. He and Henrietta went to the beloved Covenant Church in Cascade Heights, a decidedly uptown church with a pulpit that was situated over on the left side of the stage so as not to impede your view of various sacred tabernacle objects and the fanlights of stained glass and the soaring pipe organ that filled most of the wall at the rear of the stage. Roger's father, Roger the First, would have said, and shaken his head, had he been alive when that beloved Covenant Church went up in Cascade Heights. The Reverend Roger the First would have seen all this for what it was, an attempt to look high class. At the heart of the beloved Covenant Church was the Word, and the Word was brought to the flock by a pastor standing right in the center of the stage, as was the case here in Reverend Blakey's Church of the Sheltering Arms. Behind the pulpit was a crescent of choir boxes that went from one side of the stage to the other. In the center of the wall behind the choir boxes was the only piece of stained glass in the entire church. Instead of being intricate and rather abstract like the stained glass at the beloved Covenant Church, this was a slightly primitive but powerful depiction of Jesus looking straight at you, with his arms, his sheltering arms outstretched, as if he were saying, "Come ye unto me." All along the side walls was something more moving than stained glass. Watercolor paintings of Bible scenes by the church's Sunday school children. On the floor just below the stage, off on the right side, a Kirland electric organ, a behemoth, a gleaming piece of high-tech machinery. Roger knew about what such an organ cost, $25,000. Choir boxes, a Kirland organ. No matter what else this might be, it was not your everyday poor little church in the slums. Now the pews were filling up. It was a good-natured crowd, and many people knew one another. Most of them were middle-aged or close to it, exactly the segment of the population most likely to vote, it occurred to Roger. Suddenly, a tremendous vibrating crash of chords from the Kirland organ, followed by a walking bass and a rollicking treble, out of which emerged, as if through a musical miracle, the clear melodic line of the old spiritual, "Won't you stay here in the garden next time, Eve?" Roger Two White craned his neck upward and this way and that, and even pushed himself up from the seat of the pew on his fingertips in order to get a look, over and through the forest of heads in front of him, at the organist. It turned out to be a slender, dark woman in a deep, burgundy choir singer's robe, who clenched her jaw muscles every time she hit a big chord. Now from both sides of the stage came a choir, in robes of the same dark burgundy, entering with military precision, so that singers from the two sides met in the center of the choir boxes in perfect synchrony. The organist hit another set of chords in the same key, and the singers began swaying in unison. Without Roger's knowing where he came from, a choirmaster had materialized in front of the arc of choir boxes, a small dark man with gray hair and a large bald spot in the crown of his head, like a monk's tonsure. His burgundy robe spread out like wings as he raised his hands and surveyed the choir. Then he brought both hands down sharply, and the choir came alive like one great human chord.
"Won't you stay here in the garden next time, Eve? Won't you give this poor old sinner time to grieve? Won't you pray to our dear Lord before you leave? Won't you stay here in the garden next time, Eve?"
No one could fail to be swept up by this music, thought Roger. Not even a Roger too white who admired Igor Stravinsky. It vibrated in your bones and resonated in your solar plexus and made you feel that, yes, your people did have a spirit that a hostile world outside could never exterminate. It made you feel a whole lot less like a Roger too white. The choirmaster turned both hands palm up and then lifted them slowly, bringing the choir to a dangerously high note, or dangerous for the ordinary chorister, then turned his palms over and slowly brought the choir back down to a calmer register, at which point he gestured toward a singer close to where he stood. A slim, dark young woman stepped forward.
"Won't you stay here in the garden next time, Eve?"
It was a soprano voice of great beauty and clarity, drawing out the longest note without even a hint of vibrato, a voice with a purity that couldn't possibly survive past age 30, a voice so close to perfection it brought a mist to Roger's eyes. She was still singing when a more mundane matter popped into his head. What does all this have to do with a political outing for André Fleet? Which in turn reminded him that he had not yet turned on the recording device hidden in the newspaper on the seat beside him. With great trepidation, looking this way and that way, and that way and this, he found the little switch with his fingertips, and his career as a spy for West Jordan began. It wasn't terribly long before the choirmaster with the tonsure led his singers to a soaring finale that ended on a sustained F-sharp. Then silence. After 5 or 6 seconds, the silence seemed to sizzle, and you wondered what would happen next. From out of a narrow aisle between two choir boxes came a burly, beaming black man, about 50, wearing a chocolate-brown suit, a white shirt, and a flowered necktie. He was as big as a barrel around the middle, but somehow his heft went with the smile he was beaming at everybody. The way he walked toward the pulpit, with an almost tiptoed gait on his curiously tiny feet, somehow doubled and redoubled the jollity of his appearance. Cries of joy broke out in the audience. "Ike! Ike! Tell it, Reverend! Get it said, Reverend! Daddy mention! Get it said, Daddy mention!" What Daddy mention meant, Roger had no idea. When Reverend Isaac Blakey reached the pulpit and looked out on the audience with his radiant smile, they gradually grew quiet. The big man said, "The Holy Ghost!" He pronounced it as if it were all one word accented on the first syllable, Holy Ghost. "The Holy Ghost is amongst our choir tonight, praise God!" Applause. Shouts of, "Get it said, Reverend Blakey!" "Uh-huh! Oh, yes!" "And the Holy Ghost is with Brother Lester Monday, praise God!" He turned and made a grand gesture toward the choirmaster, who had taken a seat in the first row of the middle choir box. Then he turned toward the Kurland electric organ with another grand gesture. "And Sister Sally Blankenship! She turns that organ into an entire orchestra, and that orchestra makes heavenly music, praise God!" Cries of, "Praise God! Oh, yes! It's getting said, Reverend! You right at home, Sister Sally!" Then the Reverend Isaac Blakey grew slightly more serious and said, rather softly for him, "One of our good brothers just said, 'You right at home, Sister Sally,' and I'm here to tell you that was getting it said. Sister Sally, praise God! Getting it said! Because when we come together in this place, we are all home, praise God. We're home where none of the evil and meanness of the world outside can touch us, because right here, in the presence of one another, testifying before one another, testifying and getting it said, praise God! Praise God! Tell it, Reverend Isaac! We're home in the sheltering arms of the carpenter who walked on the waters. The stained-glass figure of Christ, with the sheltering arms, seemed to Roger Too-White to step forward a couple of feet, so powerful was the Reverend Mr. Blakey's invocation of Jesus the Protector.
"But inevitably," he continued, "comes the time when we have to look outside, too, beyond these walls, and think about the future of our children and of our brothers and sisters all over Atlanta. For as the prophet says in Isaiah, 'Cast thine eyes about, and thou shalt see thyself many times over in the eyes of thy people, praise God.' Praise him! Thy people, praise God!
Brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to hear from a good brother of ours who has a new vision for our city. Sometimes we hear Atlanta referred to as the Chocolate Mecca. The Chocolate Mecca, yes. And that makes us feel good, because it reminds us that our brothers and sisters, they predominate in the city government. They head up many departments of the city government, including the office of mayor. Yes, that makes us feel good. But sometimes we can't help asking ourselves, are they really our brothers and sisters? Do we really see ourselves when we look into their eyes? When you get up in the morning and go outside your house and say hello to your neighbor, can you imagine any of those folks, the commissioner of this or the commissioner of that, or any of the others of them walking on your street, looking you in the eye and saying, 'I'm here to help. I'd like to know about your concerns.' Or are they a little too busy tending to business over on the other side of town?" Laughter, hoots, and howls. "Getting it said, the gospel truth!" Roger froze. He felt radioactive, as if a sickly blue aura was radiating from his head and body, immediately identifying him to one and all as the very personification of the West Side, of Cascade Heights, and the Greenbrier Mall and Nisky Lake.
"So like I was saying," said Isaac Blakey, "tonight we're going to hear from a good brother who rose up from amongst us, or from nearby in Summerhill, who was an excellent student at the University of North Carolina and a great athlete, a great basketball player who then went on to play in the NBA. The NBA! For the Philadelphia 76ers and the New York Knicks. Oh, yes, he was a star athlete in New York, where all of life's sensual pleasures are laid out for professional athletes like cookies on a plate. On a plate, see? But this young man never forgot his home folks. He never forgot that he came from the south side of Atlanta, from the east side of the south side, if you get my meaning. And he never forgot that his first allegiance is to his wife, Estelle, and the children, who now number three in all. I can see him walking up to any of us in this neighborhood, which God knows has its problems, and saying, 'I'm here to help. I'd like to know about your concerns here in southeast Atlanta, where I came up the same as you.'" He paused, and his gaze panned across the entire audience, and he leaned forward on the pulpit and smiled and said in what for him was a soft and intimate voice, "Now who you reckon I'm talking about?" Joyful cries erupted. "Black! Black! Brother Black! Brother Andre! Brother Fleet!" Now Isaac Blakey switched to his most stentorian voice and boomed out, "You got it! You're right on, brothers and sisters! Brother Andre Fleet is with us! And not for just tonight, either!" Roger Too-White expected to see Andre Fleet emerge from one of the two wings of the stage, as the choir and Isaac Blakey had. But Blakey gestured toward the very rear of the church, and everybody, including Roger Too-White, turned about in his seat. There, in the aisle, level with the very last row of seats in the hall, was Andre Black Fleet. In the ranks of the National Basketball Association, he had been anything but a tall man. He had played point guard for Philadelphia and the New York Knicks. He was known as a good playmaker and a good, but not great, outside shooter. Probably his greatest asset was his speed and agility on defense. In any event, he had seemed like one of the smaller players, merely 6'4".
In fact, by any standard other than the National Basketball Association's, he was a giant. He seemed to tower over the rest of the hall. He wore a navy blazer and a pale blue turtleneck jersey that hugged the thick, smooth column of his neck. He was built in a V, from the extraordinary width of his shoulders down to his narrow waist. And he was dark. Oh, yes, no question about it. He had the good looks of a Sidney Poitier, and his flawless teeth fairly gleamed against the deep chocolate of his skin. The man had good looks, and then some. No sooner had Roger twisted about to take a look than Sister Sally Blankenship had plunged her two amazing hands into the curland, and the starring Toreador song from Bizet's Carmen, that rousing refrain, was roaring forth, vibrating in every gizzard in the church, and making André Blackfleet seem like even more of an invincible champion. He was working the crowd, reaching deep into each row, on both sides, to touch the hands that reached out toward him. He wasn't the sort of politician who materialized elevated above you on stage, having just departed some unseen VIP room. Oh no, he was here among you, starting with the very last row, yours to see up close, to touch and hear from. Blackfleet had something to say to everybody, although it was doubtful that anybody could hear a word of it. Quite in addition to the organ's triumphal anthem, the cries had begun. At first,
"André! André! Fleet! Black! Black! Got your back, Black! Got your back, Fleet! Got your back!"
Then cries from every quarter of the audience.
"Got your back! Got your back! Got your back!"
From here, from there, from way over there and the other side.
"Got your back!"
Until it became a single, unified chant springing forth from hundreds of gullets.
"Got your back! Got your back! Got your back!"
It took a few moments, but then it dawned on Roger that "got your back," "got your back," was an Atlanta street expression meaning, "I'm behind you. I am your follower, and I'll protect you against attacks from the rear." Roger wouldn't have believed it possible, but the chant continued to swell in volume as Blackfleet made his way down the aisle.
"Got your back! Got your back! Got your back!"
"Damn," thought Roger. "Why did I take a seat on the aisle?" What would he do when Fleet got to where he was sitting? So far, every single soul sitting in an aisle seat had enthusiastically touched the flesh of the great champion. But he, Roger, was not only Wes Jordan's backer, but his agent. What should he do? Well, it was obvious what he would do. He'd stay in his seat and keep his hands in his lap and look straight ahead. Blackfleet was now just one row away, and the crowd was roaring,
"Gotcha back!"
in overwhelming unison. Roger was going to keep looking straight ahead no matter what. "But I already stand out in this place. My clothes give me a radioactive aura that everybody in this hall can see. If I don't stand up and pay homage to this V-shaped savior and touch the hem of his garment, or his hand in any event, they'll all scrutinize me, and notice my newspaper, and inspect what's inside and peg me for what I am, a spy, a secret agent." As if there were two motor systems inside him, one of which existed separate from his free will, Roger felt himself rising to his feet and putting on a grin and extending his hand to the towering presence of Blackfleet, who beamed his eyes and his pearly teeth down at him and shook his hand, and then leaned way in over him to shake or touch the hands of others in the row. As he was straightening up to continue on, he leaned down very close to Roger's ear and said, "I'll throw you down for that tweed jacket, brother." Then he beamed some more teeth at him and moved on. Roger found the whole thing deeply disturbing. What did he mean? "I'll throw you down for that tweed jacket, brother." Presumably it was said in jest. But at the very least it meant that he, Roger, stood out in this place like like a member of the Morehouse elite, among hundreds of people who were obviously primed to give elites the boot. Before he went on stage, Fleet stopped by the electric organ and gave Sister Sally Blankenship a kiss on the cheek while she was still playing the Toreador song, a gesture that brought tumultuous cries and clapping. Then, instead of going up on stage via the stairs at either end, he went up near the organ, in a single bound. The stage was at least 3.5 feet high, so that this feat brought gasps of astonishment. How could anybody's legs be that strong? Nothing to it if you were the great Black Fleet. He approached Blakey, who was standing just to the side of the pulpit, and raised his hand in the high-five gesture, and Blakey raised his hand and gave him 5, and it was as if that were the smack heard round the world. People in the audience rose to their feet and whooped and applauded more wildly than ever. Roger couldn't help but think of Wes Jordan's high-fives. Like Wes's high-fives, Fleet's high-five had an element of humor about it. After all, people don't go around greeting preachers of the gospel with high-fives. There was humor. But there was no irony, which, it occurred to Roger, was a big difference. Blakey gestured toward the pulpit, as if to say, "It's all yours." Fleet first lowered his head and touched his brow with the tips of the fingers of his right hand as a form of salute, appreciation, and homage. Blakey took a seat just behind and off to one side of Fleet in a high-backed, leather-upholstered armchair Roger had not even noticed being brought on stage. Fleet now took the pulpit and beamed his fabulous smile at the audience, which renewed its chant of, "Gotcha back! Gotcha back! Gotcha back!" Once they had quieted down, Fleet leaned forward as if to become closer to one and all. "Thank you, brothers and sisters," he said in a rich baritone. "Thank you, and God bless you. You know, brothers and sisters, it don't often fall to our lot to get to know and be close to a truly great man. But you and I been among the fortunate ones." While Fleet paused and scanned the audience for what would no doubt be some sort of rhetorical effect, Roger wondered if his mistakes in grammar were genuine or just part of his Black Fleet act. Once the pause was suitably pregnant, Fleet said, "You and me, we know Reverend Isaac Blakey." More wild applause and shouts of, "Tell it, brother! You gettin' it said, Black! Right on!" Fleet continued, "A man as brilliant as Reverend Blakey can take any fork in the road he wants. But the man we know with reverence as Ike, he stays with his people, with us, with his brothers and sisters on the South Side. He ain't nobody's opportunist." Or at least Roger thought he said, "He ain't nobody's opportunist." But he couldn't be sure because the roar of the audience swallowed it up. The Reverend Mr. Blakey, meanwhile, was attempting to look suitably modest. He gave Black Fleet the smile of gratitude, the one that turns down ever so slightly at the corners to show a mixture of happiness and some more profound emotion. Fleet was saying, "No, I'm grateful just to be in the presence of this great man, and in the church to which he has devoted his life." He said this in a lower-pitched, more intimate voice, to indicate that no more applause was required on this subject. Just a moment ago, Reverend Blakey said something as only he could say it. He turned toward Blakey and smiled, and then turned back toward his audience. He said, "Right now, in this beautiful church, we're home. We're home in the sheltering arms, see, the sheltering arms of the carpenter." But then Reverend Blakey said, "Comes the time when we have to look outside, too, beyond these walls, and think about the future of our children and of our brothers and sisters all over Atlanta." As usual, Reverend Blakey's said it best. So I just want to add a footnote to what he's told us. Reverend Blakey said we have our brothers, and a few sisters, all over City Hall and the current administration. But like Ike, when I go down to City Hall to the buildings department, when I go by the mayor's office, I get the feeling I'm dealing with some kind of beige half-brothers. You understand what I'm saying? That brought out some gasps and laughs, and the whinny of people suddenly thrilled by the prospect of the speaker drawing blood. I get the feeling they're not hearing what I'm saying. Either that or they're not listening to anybody but each other, see? They're not listening. There's certain of our beige half-brothers who are used to having things go their way. They've never seen any other way. Just as Reverend Blakey put it so well, right on the money, they're used to the West Side way. Over there on the West Side is Morehouse College. Now don't get me wrong. I love Morehouse College, even though I never attended Morehouse College, just as I love Spelman and Clark and Morris Brown. These are great institutions with a great heritage, which have done great things for our people. But there is also something called the Morehouse Man. Again, don't get me wrong, I think it's great to aspire to be a Morehouse Man or a Spelman Woman or whatnot. But what you have to guard against is coming to think you're part of an elite and living your life as if you're part of an elite and running the government of this city as if you're part of an elite with an attitude. A daddy-knows-best attitude, cutting the deals any way you see fit. Well, I can tell you this. They need to be reintroduced to their own people. Right on, tell it like it is, Black. The way I see it, said Fleet, leaning toward his audience, his eyes blazing, it's high time Atlanta had its first Black mayor. An initial confusion. Then the audience exploded with cackles, guffaws. You gettin' it, said Black. Applause and belly laughs that went, Just think for a minute about how many times our representatives have reached compromises with the business establishment, addressed the concerns of the business establishment, courted money at election time from the business establishment, even catered to the concerns of the rhinos in Grant Park, during Freaknik. And what about the concerns of African-American young people who used to come to Atlanta every spring for Freaknik? Used to, until our representatives began walling off highway exits and turning entire areas of the city into frozen zones. And why? Because our young brothers and sisters had the gall to want to do what white college students do all the time, which is to go off somewhere at spring break and be young, be free, feel their oats, as they used to say. And why these anti-Freaknik crackdowns? Because our young brothers and sisters upset the nerves of the business establishment. And of course you know who they are, and they do not live in the South Side. They never even put one toe in the South Side, except to go to baseball games in a stadium called Turner Field, which should have been named for the greatest player in the history of the game, our own Hank Aaron. The waves of emotion in the audience were rising and cresting and breaking faster and faster. Oh, yeah, Hank Aaron, tell it, Brother Black. Oh, they'll tell you six ways from Sunday how you have to tread lightly with the business establishment. They don't want to frazzle the nerves of the North Side. I say it's time we had democracy in this Atlanta city. I say it's time we heard the voice of the people who make up 75% of this city. I say it's time we held our representatives in this city strictly accountable. See? Oh, yeah. Uh-huh, you testifying Black, you getting it said. Gotcha back, gotcha back, gotcha back. They broke into the chant again. Roger Two White didn't move his head, but he cut his eyes this way and that. He was afraid that everybody in the hall was looking at him. If there was any candidate for membership in that beige elite in this hall, it was him. Him with his necktie and his hacking jacket and his collar pin. But in fact, the audience seemed so absorbed in the royal figure of Black Fleet, they weren't wasting their time on a run-of-the-mill sinner like Roger Too White. He couldn't wait to get out of here with his beige hide and Wes Jordan's recording device. But he couldn't do so just yet. To bail out in the middle of Black Fleet's sermon from the pulpit truly would draw attention. Black Fleet knew what he was doing at that pulpit. Sometimes he was the preacher. Sometimes he was the next-door neighbor, having a chat with you out by the cedar picnic table in the backyard. Sometimes he was Shorty, crooning to you women. Sometimes he was your fishing buddy, putting a strong arm across the shoulders of you men. And often he was the NBA star, telling everybody how life was like a basketball game. One time, when I was playing for the 76ers, we were up against the Boston Celtics in the playoffs. And this was back when the Celtics had Larry Bird. White, it occurred to Roger Too White. We were down 3-1 in the series, and it was the 5th game. And we were down by 21 points going into the 4th quarter. 21 points! So our coach, Buster Grant, Black, thought Roger Too White, calls us all together in a huddle in front of our bench. Have you ever wondered what coaches say in those huddles in the middle of a basketball game? Well, Buster Grant was like Reverend Blakey. He didn't waste words. He didn't just try to give you a pep talk. He got down to business. Boys, he said, we're down 21 points going into the 4th quarter. But guess what? You're not going to go out there playing like you're desperate. You're going to play like this game is just beginning. You're not going to go out there throwing up bombs from Rosie looking for trays. You're going to play basketball. The only one who shoots is the open man, and that goes for everybody. Right away, you sort of knew what the goes for everybody meant. We had a forward. You may remember him. A forward called Gunnar Wyckoff. White, thought Roger Too White. Who was a great shot. But he was going to keep on shooting, no matter what kind of defense they put up against him, and whether he was open or not. That's why we called him Gunner. His real name was Eric. Buster Grant didn't single the Gunner out. He just let his eyes rest on him longer than anybody else. You're going to go out there and be a basketball team. You're going to crawl all over them on defense and slice through them on offense. And you're going to be prouder of yourselves than you've ever been in your whole life. Some of you may remember what happened next. We went out there and outscored the Celtics 35-13 in the final period and won the game, 84-83. Our scoring was spread out among 7 players, and none of us scored more than 6 points. Gunnar Wyckoff only got 4 points, and 2 of those were foul shots. But he got something much bigger that night. The knowledge that he could pass and make plays, as well as gun that ball. And from that moment on, he was 100% better basketball player. We were all better basketball players from that moment. We were better not because Buster Grant had given us good advice, but because somehow his plain speaking had reached our souls. See? Our souls. Well, life is a lot like a basketball game. Maybe that's why so many folks like basketball. The lessons are right there in front of you. It's a team sport. There are games where a player, and I've been in them, games where a player scores 44 or 45 points, and his team still loses badly. It's the same way with life in this city. You can go into politics and be a big star. But if you're a gunner, see, a gunner who just wants to cover himself in glory, then you're not going to do anything for this city.
But if you truly make our people a team, make 'em brothers and sisters who act with unity, then there's nothing we can't accomplish. And do we have a Buster Grant to reach our souls? That we do, brothers and sisters, that we do. We have more than one, but one of them is right up here on this stage. He pivoted and gestured. And his name is Reverend Isaac Blakey. Applause, cheers, cries of, "You the one! You shootin' trays every time, brother! You dunkin' 'em black!" Then Fleet leaned forward in his intimate mode once more and said, "That's why I'm running for mayor in November. I want to create the team that our people have needed. As Reverend Blakey has said, Atlanta has been called the Black Mecca. Well, as long as Atlanta is in the hands of beige half-brothers busy wooing the vanilla people, see, the vanilla people," laughter, "hoo-wee, lay it down, Black, then we don't have a team. All we got's gunners, and we can do better than that." He pulled back and straightened up and raised the volume of his voice. "We will do better than that. Brothers and sisters, let us pledge to one another that we will unite. We don't care about the elites of any color. We're going to be a team. Oh, face facts, we're way behind, going into the quarter period. But we're going to make sure our souls catch fire, see? Oh, yeah, you getting it told, Black. Catch fire, the burning bush! Praise God! Ain't nobody gonna be telling us the game is over, because when we got the unity, ain't nothing can stop us! Ain't nothing gonna stop us! We gonna win this game!" Blackfeet thrust his arms out in a fashion curiously similar to that of the carpenter in the stained glass window behind him. The audience exploded with applause. People rose to their feet. From out of the confused roar came the chant once more. "Gotcha back! Gotcha back! Gotcha back! Gotcha back!" Cravenly, Roger Two White rose to his feet, too. He glanced back up the aisle. Could he leave now? At last? People were beginning to step out into the aisle, not to leave, but to somehow magnify their approval of the great strapping young man at the pulpit. Roger Two White stood there, frozen, all too white. After a long while, the applause subsided, and the Reverend Blakey, who by now was standing beside Fleet, stepped to the pulpit. "Brothers and sisters," he said, "brothers and sisters, I've asked Brother Fleet to do one more thing before he goes. He didn't want to do it. He thought it wasn't the right place. But if he's talking about unity, I want to show him unity." With this, Reverend Blakey stooped down behind the pulpit and came up with four small buckets, ordinary, silvery, galvanized buckets, one resting inside the next. "I want Brother Fleet to be passing amongst you, and I'm going to be with him, and so are two fine ladies from our choir. We're going to pass amongst you, and I want you to tap those buckets with anything you can spare to support Brother Fleet's campaign. He's not going to have the big corporations making contributions, because he hasn't cut any deals with the North Side. If you can't tap the bucket, nobody's going to hold it against you, because not even Brother Fleet himself came here with the idea of raising money. I'm making him do it." Fleet smiled and lowered his head and shook it. He was the very picture of humility in the face of the good fortune that was about to come his way. "Damn," thought Roger, "I can't leave until they finish tapping their damn buckets. If I leave now, it'll look like I'm leaving just to avoid making a contribution." Soon he could hear the sound of coins tapping the bottoms of the silvery buckets. "Damn," he thought, "the bucket for my row is the one Fleet himself is passing." What should he give? How small an amount would be enough to get him off the hook? Slowly he eased his paper money,
which was folded in two and held by a gold clip, out of his left pants pocket. As covertly as possible, he surveyed it. He couldn't believe it. What he had were $200 bills, $150, and a single. Could he get away with a $1 contribution? No. That would be almost as bad as stiffing him altogether. Now the great fleet was right beside him again, waiting for the bucket, which was being passed from the opposite end of the row. When it reached Roger Two-White, it was as if, once more, some other being were overriding his free will. He found himself depositing the $50 bill in the bucket. Black Fleet leaned over as if merely to take the bucket, flashed Roger another gleaming grin, and said in a low voice, "Thank you, brother. If you have time, I'd like a word with you backstage after this is over." Roger Two-White nodded yes, helplessly. But as soon as the others stepped out into the aisle to depart, he beat a retreat, literally ran, with his mortal hide and the newspaper with the recording device inside. Outside, it was now dark. The car. To his immense surprise, the Lexus was in one piece, and there were no bad boys to be seen. Chapter 17 Epictetus Comes to the House. Following Mutt's departure, Five-O set about rearranging the house. The house was what inmates, or veteran inmates, routinely called their cells. Whether this was irony, nostalgia for home and hearth, or just more jailhouse simple-mindedness, Conrad had no idea. Although given what this reeking lizard cage looked like, it sure struck him as simple-minded. Five-O took Mutt's bottom bunk, and Conrad took Five-O's top bunk, right under the lizard screen. A deputy appeared and removed the mattress on the floor, the one Conrad had been using, and two tissuey polyethylene bags, which commissary orders had come in, containing Mutt's personal belongings. Five-O emptied his own bag full of stuff out on the lower bunk and took inventory. Conrad saw a plastic commuter mug, a toenail clipper, a package of ramen noodles, a can of Dr. Pepper soda, the Donald Goines novel Dr. Snow, another paperback novel called White Horse by Ahu Jung-hyo, a time-worn little paperback of silhouettes by an artist named Eric Gill, a stack of postmarked letters, a photograph of a smiling Hawaiian girl sitting in a booth inside a diner with a palm tree visible out the window, a toothbrush, two small tubes of Crest toothpaste, writing paper and envelopes, three disposable Bic ballpoint pens, a Salvation Army address book, a plastic bottle of Fabergé organic shampoo for normal hair, an ice cream cup filled with instant coffee powder, and another ice cream cup that for some reason had its circular top, which had been heavily blackened, shoved down inside the cup, and a piece of clear polyethylene sandwich wrap stretched over the opening. Conrad now had a place to sleep where he could lie down full length. But the biggest change in the house was that Five-O started talking to him. All the time. Two things he learned about Five-O very quickly. First, to Five-O, talking was as necessary as breathing. So great was his need for human company. Any human company. Conrad wondered if the man could have survived half a day in solitary confinement. Second, Five-O believed 100% in what Mr. Wildrotsky used to refer to as realpolitik. Every day, every minute, if need be, he was willing to erase the blackboard of history and make alliances with whoever could serve him best in the battle lines as now drawn. Mutt's poor body had scarcely stopped twitching before Five-O started talking to Conrad as if they were buddies from small kid time, as they said in Pigeon, and the past week of glowering at him as if he were a parasite, sucking away the very air he breathed, had never happened. Now, all of a sudden, Five-O couldn't tell him enough about the things a new fish needed to know in order to survive in jail. Whatever the motivation, Conrad was grateful.
"Hi, Conrad. How you doing, bro?"
He was dying to ask Five-O what to do about Rotto's alarming overture in the visitors' area, but a sixth sense made him hold back. He didn't know yet how far he could trust Five-O. And besides, Five-O was himself in some way connected with the Latino gang, Nuestra Familia. And Nuestra Familia were likely to strike any young white newfish as only marginally less threatening than Rotto and his gang. The dinner trolley was due soon, and the pod was relatively quiet, even though the deputies had loaded the PA system with something even more irritating to the O-Town homeboys than Grover Washington's saxophone. It was a chorus of white singers, backed up by a lot of bubbly, bouncy clarinets and trombones, rendering a song with a very old-fashioned beat called, apparently, the Chattanooga Choo-Choo. But aside from the occasional comment over the wire, such as, "The fuck they singin'? Them lame gray motherfuckers. They the motherfuckers that ought to be down," the inmates didn't get particularly exercised about it. They were more upset because of the bugler tobacco crisis. The inmates made out commissary slips and had items charged to their accounts, and a trustee pushed around a cart delivering orders to the cells. The cart had come around, and the inmates discovered there was no bugler rolling tobacco for roll-your-own cigarettes. One by one, as in a row of falling dominoes, they'd yell up through the wire, "Motherfuck, no bugler?" And the deputies on the catwalk would answer, "Yeah, I guess your ass out." Finally, one of the deputies said, "Stop complaining. They're talking about a no-smoking rule around here, and then you're really gonna be ass out." And one of the inmates yelled back, "Then you better buy some earplugs, Sheriff, 'cause you're gonna hear a whole lot of goddamn door kicking." Up on the top bunk, beneath the lizard screen, Conrad sighed and propped his back against the wall and tried once more to read his book, even though it had turned out to be a terrible disappointment. It was not the Stoic's Game by the magnificently entertaining Lucius Toombs, after all. The title was simply The Stoics. On the title page it said, "The Complete Extant Writings of Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius, C. Musonius Rufus, and Zeno. Edited, and with an introduction, by A. Griswold Bemis, Associate Professor of Classics, Yale University." He couldn't believe it. The bookstore had sent the wrong book. How could fate turn this completely against him? As if to rub it in, the deputy had then raped the book's physical integrity, leaving him with the tattered remains, these limp clumps of unbound pages, of the wrong book in his lap. Still, it was a book, and the only book he had. So he started browsing through the introduction by Professor Bemis. "Scrack, scrack, scrack," went the ceiling fans. "Thragoom, glug, 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 glug," went the toilets. "Motherfucker, motherfucker, motherfucker," went the inmates. It was pretty tedious going, this book, which was all about the Greeks and the Romans, and the origins of philosophy, the speculative spirit of inquiry into the mysteries of life and the universe. These people, Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius, C. Musonius Rufus, and Zeno, were philosophers from nearly 2,000 years ago in the days of Imperial Rome. Conrad was drifting on the swollen river of words when a detail, a mere detail, caught his attention. The author happened to mention that this Epictetus had spent time in prison as a young man. He had been tortured and crippled, but he had gone on to become one of the greatest Roman philosophers. Conrad began hurrying through the thick, leisurely prose. Very little was known about Epictetus, not even the dates of his birth and death. But it was known that his parents, who were Greeks, had sold him as a slave, when he was a boy, to an officer in the Emperor Nero's imperial guard. He had begun his life stripped of everything, his family, his possessions, his freedom. Now Conrad couldn't read fast enough. He leafed through the pages to find this man Epictetus's own words. Book 1, Chapter 1. On things in our power, and things not in our power. And he came upon this passage. To ye prisoners, on the earth, and in an earthly body, and among earthly companions, what says Zeus? Zeus says, if it were possible, I would have made your body and your possessions, those trifles that you prize, free and untrammeled. But as things are, never forget this, this body is not yours. It is but a clever mixture of clay.